What happens when you die? That is a question I've been asked as a pastor many, many times. I'm sure it's a question that you have thought about many, many times in the past. It's an age-old question that those of us on this side of death, we have some ideas, but we aren't 100% sure what actually happens when we die. When I was young, my grandmother passed away, and I remember being at the wake in the funeral home, and I was maybe 9 years, 10 years old, something like that, and I was sitting in one of the pews next to my Uncle Jim, who was kind of a character, and I sort of asked him, I said, you know, like, where's Grandma right now? And he reassured me. He's like, well, your grandma loved Jesus. She's in heaven. And then he said something that just has always stuck in my mind. He said, actually, she's probably sitting up in that rafter right now just laughing at us. And I was like, what? Is that a real thing? Years later, I was riding with my grandfather, very different person. And he was smoking his Vantage cigarette, and he was choking down a Coca-Cola Classic and eating a Nut Goody. And near his farm where he lived, he used to always take me on rides in his truck, and near his farm where he lived, there was an old country church and this old cemetery. And I remember riding with them and asking him a similar question, like, I wonder, where are those people now? And my grandfather's response to me was something like, well, I don't know where they are, but I know when I die, I'll just be buried under a tree and that'll be it. Now, by the way, that is the G-rated version of my grandfather's explanation of what happens after death. But it's a curious question, isn't it? Like, what happens when we die? It is a certainty, by the way, that all of us face. We will all die. You will not escape that. And so in 2021, Pew Research Company, which is a massive survey company in America, asked thousands of Americans this very question. And of course, those asked, 73% believed in some version of heaven after death. And 62% of those people believed in some version of hell. But 1 in 6 Americans claimed not to believe in any afterlife at all, something my grandfather probably would have fallen into that category. Now, as Christians, we do believe there is something after death. We believe there is an afterlife. One that is composed of both heaven and hell. But the question is, for us and for all those who are on this side of death is, well, how does one end up in one of those places? Is there some sort of way in which all of this gets sorted out in the end? Or does anything we do on earth now have any bearing on what will happen after our very death and the future? Is there some sort of cosmological reckoning whereby our actions here matter for there? Well, the Apostle Paul leaves very little room for imagination, as he does in the book of Romans, when it comes to the topic of the afterlife and whether or not whether what we do now has any bearing on our future beyond our own death. So if you haven't done so yet, grab your phone and open up the YouVersion Bible app. You can follow along with me there. You can take notes there. There are group discussion questions there. It's a great resource for you. Or if you have your paper Bible with you, we will be back in Romans chapter 2. Are y'all enjoying Romans so far? Okay, we haven't worn you out yet. The first two chapters, they're pretty heavy sledding, but we're getting there. It's important what Paul is writing. Remember, Paul is writing, he is setting himself up for what is to come later in the book. There are 16 chapters in Romans. We're only in chapter 2, and Paul is making a case for the good news of Jesus. So we want to work through where he starts, which he starts with some somewhat bad news for us. He paints a pretty bleak picture of our current situation. And now, before we get to our text, it's always important to remember what's come before what we're about to read. And starting in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul begins to lay out the reasoning behind why the good news of Jesus is actually good news. Right? You really can't, at least in our world have good news unless there were bad news first. And so he starts by letting us know that sin has overtaken, that our world is broken, and that because of that, God is actually angry at the sin in the world, and rightly so. Imagine if God didn't care about the hurt and the disaster and the pain that we all experience on a day-to-day basis. He's angry that sin is destroying not only our connection with him, but it's destroying our connection and our relationships with each other. And he's angry that we've chosen to worship and love the things of this world, things that will never truly satisfy over him. He's angry that we continue to suppress the truth about who he really is and his creation and instead replace it with a lie. And he's angry most of all because he knows what's best for us. He's angry because he loves us so deeply. He does not want us to experience the anger that he has towards sin. So God, though, because he is a loving, gracious, patient God, he, instead of forcing us to love him, forcing us to turn from our sin, he instead decides, fine, I'll just give you what you want. He gives us what he wants. He allows us to chase after and pursue the sin of this world. And the result is a disordering of everything he created for our good. Through our sin, we have become disordered sexually, economically, socially, spiritually, and relationally. And I don't think it takes a genius to look around and go, things are a little disordered right now. Things become so disordered that we can even become self-righteous, Paul says. That our own view of ourselves becomes disordered and we begin to think, oh, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be in God's good graces. And we start to judge people based on their sin, and instead we don't take any time to even look at the sin that exists in our own life. And in spite of all of this, God refuses to give up on us. Yes, he gives us over, but he never gives up on us. He pleads with us instead to turn away from our sin and turn back to him. He patiently waits on us and kindly leads us, like we talked about last week, to repent of our ways because he knows that the life we long for, the life that he created us for, is actually on the other side of repentance. It's on the other side of us turning away from these sinful patterns, this disorder in our world, and turning towards him and the goodness that he has for us. And because he does this also because he knows that his patience and his kindness have an expiration date, which is where we pick things up in Romans chapter 2. And Paul's gone on up until this point, and he's been talking about how God is leading us to repentance, how we've been caught in our sin and our self-righteousness. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 5, and he says this. He says, but because you're stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, Paul alludes earlier to the idea that God's anger, his wrath, is being revealed to us now in small ways. We experience that in small ways. We experience the consequences of our sin and our shame in our lives. But as Paul continues in chapter 2, he makes it very clear that there is a day that is coming when God's anger towards sin, this thing that he hates more than anything else, will be fully revealed in the form of his righteous judgment. Now, we know from the entirety of Scripture that we are part of a cosmic story that is heading somewhere. In the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, we are told that there will be a day when Jesus returns and everything will be set right again. That we're a time where sin will no longer have a place, where a new heavens and a new earth will be established among us. It will be a place where God and his people will live in eternity forever with no pain, no suffering, no sin, and no shame. But before history gets to that point, Paul says a day of judgment for the things we've done on this earth will occur. And so, verse 6, Paul goes on, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So there's a consequence and a promise wrapped up in these six verses. The consequence that Paul reminds us of is this: because of our sin, God will judge all of us for what we have done with our lives. We have rebelled against God's purpose for our lives, and because of that, because he is a holy, just God, he will judge us for what we've done with our lives. And the stark reality is that we will be held accountable for our sin and self-righteousness. And not only on an earthly level, like we are experiencing right now, but on a spiritual, cosmic level, Paul says, we will be held accountable for these things. And though we may not experience the full weight of the consequences for these things now, there's coming a day when we will be judged fully and completely for all that we've been done on earth. The promise that's in this verse is this. Paul says, for those God deems good, eternal life will be given. But for those who refuse to obey truth and live lives of sinfulness, live for themselves, well, they will experience the fullness of God's anger and wrath. And just in case someone wants to try and find an escape route, because we love escape routes when it comes to all this stuff, Paul levels the playing field again in verse 12. He says, when the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Oh, we're so close, weren't we? We're so close. Now remember, Paul is writing to a church that is composed of both Gentiles, those who are non-Jewish, and those who are Jewish. And as such, they come from very different backgrounds, very different experiences. So in an effort to make sure that everyone in the churches in Rome understands they are subject to a day of judgment, Paul makes it clear, nobody will be left out, okay? Hey, look, solidarity, okay? We will all be judged by the same God for the same things. And that everyone will be judged, even the most secret aspects of their lives. Now I realize this subject can bring about a little tension, maybe a little anxiety, maybe it's a little uncomfortable to hear some of this. Because the truth is, none of us like to be judged. In fact, we'll often say things like, you know, we shouldn't judge, right? Why would God judge us if we're not supposed to judge them? But mostly I think it's because we all know we're not perfect. We're a little bit anxious about this idea of a righteous judgment with God because we know we've messed up, that we're not perfect. And by the way, if you're not perfect, welcome to the club. We're all in this together. If you are perfect, well, you're not because you're just a liar. So that's, we're all in the same boat here. So to be measured against some sort of perfect standard like God's, well, it can create a lot of discomfort in us, right? Because what Paul is saying here, it sounds like what Paul is saying here is an impossibility. If God is going to judge me based on everything that I've done in my life, including the most secret parts of my life, well then, I think I'm doomed. Now you might wish instead that God, maybe God would just turn a blind eye, right? You know, like we come to church every Sunday. We're doing our best. We're good people. God, we're good people. Just turn a blind eye to the sin and self-righteousness. Or maybe he could decide, you know what? I'll just weigh the good things you did in life against the bad things of life. And then whichever one is heavier, well, then that, you know, will decide your fate after you die. And then he can just sort of make an educated guess based on our lives or something. But neither of those options would be acceptable in light of who God really is. God is many things. God is loving. We've learned that God is wrath. He has not wrath. He has wrath. We know that God is kind. We know that God is patient. But one of the things about God that is most important is that he is holy. We sang a song this morning just exalting God's holiness, right? And we lifted our hand. Holy, holy, holy are you, God Almighty. But what we're saying is, you are perfect. May we be measured against your standard. And so because of his holiness demands, in light of sin and brokenness and imperfection, that there be some sort of justice, some sort of judgment. And so at the time that his patience and kindness that has been leading us to repentance runs out, it will be his holiness that will require a day of judgment for all that is left. Not only can we not escape that, but God, in who he is, cannot escape that. And when that day comes, Paul says, what you and I have done on this earth will be made perfectly clear before God, and our eternity will be decided. Now here's the rub with all of this. Most, if not all of us in this room, believe that there is a life after this one. We do believe that. I mean, statistics show, if I polled you, the majority of people in this room, if not all of us, would say, yeah, there's something after this life, a heaven, a hell, I'm not sure. Maybe you're a little confused about all that, whatever. And given the choice between what we know of heaven and what we know of hell, or an eternal separation from God, we will choose heaven, right? Amen. Yeah. We all want to go to heaven. I don't know anybody that's like, man, I am just excited to get to hell one day. And if you did say that, I'd be like, you're joking. You don't really mean that, because we all want to experience perfection. We all want to experience a place where there is no brokenness and there is no pain and there is no sickness and there is no disease and there is no hatred. We want to be a part of a world like that. In fact, we work every day, whether we're Christians or not, to that end at some degree. We are constantly working on ourselves, in our workplaces, in our schools, to try and make it a better place, are we not? We're all trying to achieve heaven. The question is not, where would we like to end up when we die? The question is, how do we get there? Because what Paul is proposing here seems impossible. If what Paul is saying here, and by the way, if Paul ended the book of Romans here, boy, we'd have no reason to meet. I'm just telling you that right now. But what Paul is saying here, it seems really bleak, but Paul is going somewhere here, and he actually sort of hides something in verse 7 that helps answer this question that we have of how do we get where we all want to be. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, he says this: he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. Now listen, at first look, it sort of seems very like works-based, doesn't it? That somehow we're going to get eternal life because we're doing good. We're doing good. We're out there. We're moral people. We've got it all figured out. But really, Paul, he qualifies that word good by saying, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. So what does Paul mean here? Well, the good that Paul is describing is not a measure of morality, but of pursuit. Those, Paul says, who are good are those who are on mission to know and experience God and his goodness. Those, he says, are good, are continuously seeking after the things of God in spite of their sinfulness. Those God will deem good are those who will have surrendered their lives to his glory, honor, and heavenly purposes. And the only person that can allow us to do that, Paul will go on in chapter 3 to say, is Jesus Christ. Those who are good are seeking after God's kingdom in this world. And those who are good are those who are pursuing a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Here's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, those who choose heaven today will end up in heaven tomorrow. And the only way to choose heaven today is through Jesus Christ, Paul will say. You see, the coming judgment of God is a reality we all must face. And listen, you can sit here and be like, I don't believe that's true. Trust me, I've scoured the scriptures. It's true. It's gonna happen. It's a reality we must all face. And the only way for us to be deemed good on that day is by simply placing our faith in the one who lived the life we can't live. The Bible says that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. That he came to earth to live the life, the good life that we could never live. And now, because of his death and his resurrection, anyone who places their faith in him and seeks the purposes and the goodness of God in their lives, Paul says, will experience eternal life with him. And now only by faith through him are we able to be considered good. Or in some translations, the word might be righteous. Only through Christ are we able to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God on the day of judgment. This is what theologians call imputed righteousness. That through Jesus, our sins were forgiven on the cross. And at the same moment, when we place our faith in him, his righteousness, his right living on this earth was given to us. So when God looks upon us, he no longer sees our sin and our self-righteousness and our brokenness. He only sees the sinless life of Jesus Christ. This is what we mean by being washed in the blood. It's a weird sort of comment. It's not something you would say often at dinner. I've been washed in the blood, right? It's a comment on this idea that through his death, we have been forgiven, and now we have been also given his righteousness. So that when we stand before God, and we give an account for the life that we've lived on this earth, God will not see all of our sin and imperfection and brokenness. He will see his perfect, sinless Son. And he will say, come and be with me. Jesus did what we could never do ourselves. And Paul would write about this elsewhere in the New Testament. He would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There's this great exchange that had happened, a cosmic exchange that happened when Jesus Christ came to earth, walked among us, died on a cross, and rose again 3 days later. There was a cosmic exchange whereby God decided, yes, because of my holiness, you will need to be judged for the things that you've done on this earth. And by yourself, You will be out of luck when that day comes. But because I love you, because I will not give up on you, I will send my one and only son to this earth to live the life you couldn't live, and then die the death that you deserve, to experience the full weight of my judgment upon him, so that you would experience new and eternal life now and forever. It is only by choosing the way of heaven today, offered through Jesus Christ, that we will end up in heaven tomorrow. It's true, how we live our lives today matters. But who we choose to live our life for, matters more. If you, as Paul says in Romans 2, are living your life for yourself, you will one day be subject to the full wrath and judgment of God. And not only do I not want that for you, but God doesn't want that for you. But Paul says, if you choose to live your life for Jesus, you will experience the eternal benefits of life with God forever. You will be heirs to his throne. Everybody wants to go to heaven. There's an old song released in the 1960s by Loretta Lynn. She sings, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." And the truth is, everybody wants to go to heaven, but only those who choose heaven today will experience heaven tomorrow. Now, this should really cause one of two reactions in us. The first is that if you haven't chosen the way of heaven through Jesus, today's the day. There's no better day than today. And I want to remind you that God has been patient with you. He is being kind to you. He is leading you in his love to place your faith in Jesus as the only way to experience new and eternal life in him. It is not God's desire that you be left out on the day of judgment. He is being patient so that nobody, including you, will be left out, and that all will turn to faith in his son, Jesus. So don't let this moment pass you by. Choosing the way of heaven through Jesus is not only the only way to eternal life in heaven after this life is gone, but it's the only way to peace while we live on this side of heaven. The second reaction that should happen in some of us is a sense of urgency. If you have chosen the way of heaven through Jesus, this should cause a sense of urgency in your mind, in your heart, and your soul. Because the stark reality is that people in your life who don't know Jesus are on a path to facing the full judgment and wrath of God. Something he doesn't want them to have to face. And it certainly should be something we don't want them to have to face. Apart from him, there will be eternal separation from God and his presence. And so we should be moved to help people know Jesus, to choose the way of heaven. It should move us to befriend those who are hurting, to show compassion to those who are caught in sin, to love people, to invite people to join you on a Sunday morning to hear about this person, Jesus. I mean, when's the last time you invited somebody to church? When's the last time you brought someone with you to Genesis? If we believe this news to be true, and it is, it should prompt an urgency in us to see lives changed by the power of God's Spirit working in and through them. I think that's something that we just always have to come back to. That Jesus, yes, he has saved us, and he has promised us this new life that we experience now and goes on forever, but he's also set us on a mission. He set us on a mission to the people in our lives that they might know who he is as well. And I want you to remember these words that Peter writes And to remind ourselves maybe this week, to have this mindset of God's approach to all of this. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't slow to keep his promise, as some think of slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to change their hearts and lives. That is the heart of our God. Is that our heart, Genesis? It's God's desire that all people should one day spend eternity with him. His coming judgment is a certainty, but we no longer need to face it with fear, knowing the promises of Jesus. We can look forward to that day, knowing it will be the day we are reunited with our Creator for eternity. We can look forward to the day when we will join with all those who have gone before us, our friends, our family, stalwarts of faith, who also place their faith in Jesus. And we can start looking forward to it today, choosing the way of heaven through Jesus. It is my hope that we never lose sight of the fact that we are part of a larger story than the one we are writing with our individual lives. And that God is writing a story of the lives of people that we have yet to even meet. And it is his desire that all people, no matter who they are, what they've done, or where they've been, might come to know him and one day spend eternity with him in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I have to believe that you know it is difficult for us to hear about a coming judgment. But I am grateful that you don't hide that from us, that you make it very plain and clear that there is coming a day when you will set things right. And God, knowing that brings me great joy. But it also brings me great pain to think of the so many people that I might know in my own life who will have to stand before you, all of who they are, without the righteousness of Christ to cover them. And so it is my prayer that as a church, we never forget that we exist to help people come to know who you are, that we would pour out our lives to help people understand that there is a God who loves them, who desires a relationship with them through Jesus Christ, and that there is a hope beyond this life. And that if they just choose to turn towards heaven, to turn towards you, that not only will they experience eternal life that begins today and goes on forever and ever and ever, they will no longer need to fear death. They will experience a peace that transcends all understanding in this earth. Lord, I look forward to one day standing before you as you welcome me and my friends into your company in heaven. I look forward to one day spending eternity in a perfect place, a new heaven and a new earth, where there's no longer pain or suffering. I look forward to the day, Lord, where I can know you for all that you are, that the veil will be completely removed, God, that we would see you in your fullness, and that eternity would be something that we in our minds today could never imagine. I look forward to joining with those who have gone before me, who will come after me, who will declare you as Lord and Savior, and spend eternity with you. If you're here this morning, and you are hearing the voice of God calling you to him, I pray you would respond in faith. Choose heaven today. Experience new life in him. Be forgiven. Experience be granted the righteousness of Christ upon you, that one day when you stand before God too, he will welcome you in as one of his own children. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in your heavenly name. Amen.